Speaking of that graduation, you know, seems like it was just yesterday that I saw him standing over here in a very high tenor voice singing a solo for us. And today he's graduating from high school and he's no longer a high tenor, he's a bass. So times do change, but the person doesn't. And I want to say congratulations to him for having completed that portion of his life, or nearly so. I'm grateful to be here with you tonight, and I have some unfinished business. This probably either the last part of December or first part of January. It must have been the last part of December, probably. I was preaching in the evening, and the subject was the voice of God and knowing it, and I gave you several examples of them. And then I messed up. And on Monday night, you have a group that meets here to study, and they caught me. And I promised them that I would correct it, and I'm going to do that tonight. And if you want to follow with me, it's in Matthew in the second chapter, and it's the 22nd verse. And there it was talking about Joseph, who married Mary, and that eventually they had she had a son, I should say, that, and his name was Jesus. But Joseph was given a number of messages from the Heavenly Father and told to do things, and he always seemed to understand and go and do them. And one of those things was to go into the land of Egypt, which was no small event. I'm going to start with the 20th verse. It says, there was a voice that came to him, or an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. And in the book it says, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." And I took it to mean that even though God had told him something to do, he did what he wanted to do anyway. Well, they took me to the Strong's Dictionary, which I have one, but I didn't bother to look that word up. I seldom do, which is probably not a good thing to forget to do those kinds of things. But that word notwithstanding probably should have been translated moreover. And when you read that sentence with the word moreover, it kind of changes the meaning of the sentence. And I'll read it again. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Moreover, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And so, there again, Joseph did exactly what God told him to do. And I'm glad that they showed that to me, because if it's possible to increase a person's confidence in someone who has already passed on, they did that. It just told me that Joseph indeed was a man that listened to the voice of God and followed exactly what he was told to do. Tonight, I want to begin with talking about rain. You know, rain is something that right now we would dearly love to have. It could even rain out the Royals game tonight, if there were one tonight. I don't know whether there is or is not. And it would make me very happy, because things are very dry around here, and we need that moisture. But the scripture that I want to turn to is in Joel. And it's a prophecy, and I'm going to be honest with you. Prophecies are not one of my fortes. I don't know if I have any of those or not. But I'm going to begin with the 21st verse in the second chapter of Joel. It was a prophecy that was given to the house of Israel. And you're probably wondering, where in the world is he going reading a prophecy and talking about rain? But it'll all gel in a moment or two, I hope. It says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield her strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he hath caused to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall be overflowing with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. And it goes on in that vein, the rest of that verse. Well, if you go online, and that's where, you know, a lot of us tend to go to try to find information about things like that, you don't get too much in this particular instance. Because when you start talking about the former rain and the latter rain, they want to talk about the gospel when it came through Christ the first time. And apparently, even though they're Protestants, they recognize that there must have been a falling away or something. And then there's going to be the gospel given again. And everything that I read online was in that regard. Nothing about weather. Well, this whole subject came up in the middle of the night for me. I was, as I often do, I start kind of fretting about what it is I'm supposed to talk about in a sermon. And I was awakened, and I happened to be, and it's hard for me to explain this in a way, but my thoughts were going to things that I heard when I was a child, and I can't tell you where I was at or anything, but I just remember my grandfather Case talking about the former and the latter rains, and that there was somebody that went over there and prayed in the land of Israel, and I couldn't find anything about it. And I was just really irritated by this, especially when I couldn't find online, because, like I said, supposedly you can find anything there. Well, the other night I was up here at church with the ladies because I felt I'd hate to have them come up here at night. You have all kinds of strangers, as you well know, that appear here. And I spent my time in the library, and there's a shelf in there that you can go in and pull a book out and read. And I had called for advice and had others looking for this information, and found out that I actually had it at home if I'd just taken time and sat down and started reading. But there was a man by the name of Orson Hyde that back in about 1841 and I'm going to try to paraphrase it, a portion of this at least, and hopefully not get it wrong. It would appear from what you read that he had a vision or a dream. And in this dream, he saw that he went to the land of Israel and that he was in the city of Jerusalem and that he went out of the city up into the Mount of Olives. And there he even saw himself with pen and paper. And I find this kind of interesting, but think about this. We're going back into the 1800s. And he says that he had ink with him, which means he didn't have a ballpoint pen like you and I carry. You know, he had to dip it in the bowl, evidently, to write. And he had gone through quite a trial to get there. I did some more reading today, and I found that it took him a little over a year to get from Nauvoo to his destination. And you would think that seems unrealistic. But remember that a lot of the travel in those days was on foot. He traveled from Nauvoo to New York, where he got a boat and began his voyage across the ocean. And even then, there was other delays. Like one of them, he had got to a certain point, and he had to stay there for 6 or 7 days in quarantine so that he did not bring disease into a certain land. And he spent time in Cairo, and then he went on from there to ultimately to Jerusalem. I... The reason I'm stalling here is I'm trying to decide whether to read you the long version or the short version of his prayer. Perhaps I'll read the short version and then tell you some of the other things that was in the rest of it. It was in October of 1841 when he actually went up onto the Mount of Olives. And this was his prayer, and I'm going to read it to you. It's somewhat long, but I would like for you to hear it. He says, "O thou who art from everlasting to everlasting, eternal and unchangeably the same, even the God who rules the heavens above and controls the destinies of men on the earth, wilt thou not condescend through thine infinite goodness and royal favor to listen to the prayer of thy servant, which he this day offers up unto thee in the name of the Holy Child Jesus, upon this land where the Son of Righteousness sat in blood and thine anointed one expired. Now, O Lord, thy servant has been obedient to the heavenly vision which thou gavest him in his native land, and under the shadow of thine outstretched arm he has safely arrived in this place to dedicate and consecrate this land unto thee for the gathering together of Judah, scattered remnants according to the predictions of the holy prophets, for the building up of Jerusalem again, and after it has been trodden down by the Gentiles so long, and for rearing a temple in honor of thy name. Everlasting thanks be ascribed unto thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast preserved thy servant from the dangers of the sea and from the plagues and pestilence which have caused the land to mourn. The violence of men has also been restrained, and thy providential care by night and by day has been exercised over thy unworthy servant." I want to pause there and tell you some of the things that he's being thankful for. He traveled through Syria, as if I recall. And as he went, there was a war that was going on, and he counted, I forget the number, but it was more bodies than you would care to witness that had been beheaded by the war that was going on, and recounted that there was an English officer that was captured and fortunately had been rescued by a police force in that area. He had a traveling companion who was somebody that he did not know particularly. It was a Presbyterian minister that he'd become acquainted with on the trip. And as they arrived in that area in Egypt, he took ill. And he finally, I think if I remember correctly, was in Cairo. He took him to the consulate there, the American consulate, and placed him in the responsibility of a doctor and a nurse there. And 2 hours later, that man passed away. So when he talks about the fact that he's thankful that the pestilence and things have not molested him, he was truly thankful. It was not something that he was saying, you might say, lightheartedly. "O thou who didst covenant with Abraham thy friend, and who didst renew that covenant with Isaac, and confirm the same with Jacob with an oath, that thou wouldst not only give them this land for an everlasting inheritance, but thou wouldst also remember their seed forever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have long since closed their eyes in death, and made the grave their mansion. Their children are scattered and dispersed abroad among the nations of the Gentiles, like sheep that have no shepherd, and are still looking for the unfulfillment of those promises which thou didst make concerning them. And pardon the, and even the, I have trouble with the printing because it's a little bit faint. Even this land, which once poured forth nature's richest bounty, and flowed as it were with milk and honey, has to a certain extent been smitten with barrenness and sterility, since it drank from murderous hands the blood of him who never sinned." Grant therefore, O Lord, in the name of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to remove this barrenness and sterility of this land. And let springs of living water break forth to water its thirsty soil. Let the vine and the olive produce their strength, and the fig tree bloom and flourish. Let the land become abundantly fruitful when possessed by its rightful heirs. Let again flow with plenty to feed the returning prodigals who come home with a spirit of grace and supplication upon it. Let the clouds distill virtue and richness, and let the field smile with plenty. Let the flocks and herds greatly increase and multiply upon the mountains and the hills, and let thy great kindness conquer and subdue the unbelief of the people. Do thou take from them their stony heart, and give them a heart of flesh, and may the sun of thy favor dispel the cold mist of darkness which has beclouded their atmosphere. Incline them to gather in upon this land according to thy word. Let them come like clouds and like doves to their windows. Let the large ships of the nations bring them from the distant isles, and let kings become their nursing fathers, and queens with motherly fondness wipe the tears of sorrow from their eyes. Thou, O Lord, did once move upon the hearts of Cyrus to show favor unto Jerusalem and her children. Do thou now also be pleased to inspire the hearts of kings and powers of the earth to look with a friendly eye towards this place, and with a desire to see thy righteous purposes executed in relation thereto. Let them know that it is thy good pleasure to restore the kingdom unto Israel. Raise up Jerusalem as its capital, and constitute her people a distinct nation and government, with David thy servant, even a descendant from the loins of ancient David, to be their king. Let that nation, or that people who shall take an active part in behalf of Abraham's children and in the rising up of Jerusalem, find favor in thy sight. Let not their enemies prevail against them, neither let pestilence or famine overcome them, but let the glory of Israel overshadow them, and the power of the Highest protect them, while that nation or kingdom that will not serve thee in this glorious work must perish. According to the word, thy word, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Pardon me. This was not the end of his prayer, and I will paraphrase some of the remaining parts of it. He left Nauvoo in a time when there was great struggles going on, and some times that it's hard for me to fathom ever existed, but they did, and I'll explain those eventually. Perhaps now would be as good as any. Within the church, you know, that there was this thrust, I guess I'll call it, to build temples. They started one in Kirkland. They had dedicated one here, and they went to Nauvoo, and there they dedicated another temple. Interestingly enough, not a single one of them has been built. Nauvoo was burnt to the ground, and before it was finished, and the people moved on. And the one in Kirksville, I don't know that it was burnt, but it was never finished. There were other issues that were going on in that same period of time. At Nauvoo, they were ascribing to a doctrine of baptism for the dead. And you and I would go, what? But that's what was happening. And yet God was at work. And he found an honest man, and he took him, and he gave him a vision. all the monies were going into this temple in Nauvoo, and so there was none to send him where he was being told to go. And I told someone earlier today that a man in Chicago, but it was in Philadelphia, a man, he never knew his name. And in one of the writings it says, gave him gold that he might make this trip. And his only request was that when he got there, please pray for me. That part is not in our short version of the outline history, which that's what I was reading from. If you go to the much bigger version, which is from the Reorganized Church, and it's volume 2, you'll find it starts on page 553. You'll get his whole prayer. And he prayed for that man. He prayed for his church. And he prayed for his family. If you go to the internet and you try to find out when these former rains and latter rains began, it's nothing's there that I could find. But there is recordings of those events, and I would like to read that to you as well, so that you know that this man's prayer did not go unanswered. Down here at the bottom of page 77, it says, "And I know not whether you are aware of the fact, but it is one that is fully authenticated, that the latter rain returned last year to Mount Zion, a rain that had been withheld so far as our information goes ever since the dispersion of the people. And he who has brought back the latter rain in its season will also give the former rain in its season, and these returning showers of earthly blessings are a harbinger of returning showers of spiritual benediction from on high." This is a recording from a man by Hugh Stoll, I think is how you pronounce his name. And then he gives a recording of what he saw. That he spent a rather long season in that area and was amazed at the greenery that he saw and the change that had taken place in that land from the times before. And that took place in 1853, best that I can glean. So there was a period of time between his prayer and when a portion of it was fulfilled, and that was the former and latter rain that he asked for. But you'll remember in that prayer that he asked for some other things for that nation too, did he not? Same things that are written in Joel, the fact that there would be plenty of pasture, the fact that they would have plenty of grain, and that the oil would run freely from the olive trees. All those things that Joel saw and prophesied of, this man prayed for, and they began to take place. Well, you might say, well, now, well, when did they come back? Well, if you'll recall, at the end of World War II, there was an edict, and our president at the time happened to be influential, insisting that take place. They set up the land of Israel. Now, it was not complete, because Jerusalem was not a part, and it is today, a part of the land that they had. And so there was a beginning, but that was not until, if my dates are incorrect, someone stick your hand in the air and wave it at me and get me straight. But as I recall, it was about 1948. And when I say I recall, you'll know that I don't recall that date because I was barely born. That's when they became a nation, or you might say on paper. the people were not there till closer to 1956, when they actually became a government. That doesn't fulfill all that Joel saw. He says that he would protect them from their enemies and all these things. And someone here I know remembers these things better than I do, but there's what we have commonly referred to as the Six-Day War. I forget the number of what do they call those units? They're huge cannons on track. What do you call that? Huge tanks. I think it was 6 tanks is all they possessed. And of those 6 tanks, only 2 of them run. And they parked them up on the hills. And when the enemy came, they pushed them off the edge and began firing. You know, that's kind of like, well, it's almost like Russian roulette in a way. You know, suicide missions for sure. But the enemy was scared to death. And when they seen these tanks flying off the hill, they took off and ran. Tanks that couldn't even run. You ask me, well, what's the point in all this? Well, sometimes we find ourselves, you know, we get irritated about events that are going on. We become disgusted with events that are around us. And you wonder, is God's hand at work? And my answer to you is, yes, his hand is at work. But he looks for those servants that are willing. If I call him a servant, another scripture calls him his friends. He looks for those that are honestly striving to serve him, to keep his commandments, to do his will. And then he provides a way for them to accomplish those things that he wants done. I suppose we could make the case that he doesn't need us. He can do it without us, and that's true too. But I'd rather be like Orson and willing to do. What God commanded him to do. Did he have to have him go over and offer that prayer so that he could fulfill that? I don't think so. But perhaps that was done for you and I. That we might see that a man's prayer, I shouldn't say a man, maybe I should use the word person, but you understand what I mean. That when an individual prays, God hears. And when we're praying for the things that he wishes for us to be praying about, he answers. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but he answers. In this instance, it was a little over 10 years that the first part of it became true. And then it was almost 100 years. In fact, it was over 100 years before another major part of it took place. And it's not finished yet. Someone took Isaiah out. I found it now. I thought they took Isaiah out of my book, but they didn't. I want to read another one that has, in my opinion, has taken place in your day and time. Well, I say that. I guess I'll have to disqualify our littlest ones amongst us because they weren't alive when it began, but they at least know that their parents saw it. It's found in the 18th chapter of Isaiah. And I hope you'll bear with me and let me read the whole chapter to you. He says, "Woe to," and it's not that long, by the way. "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." And I would submit to you that that land shadowing with wings is where you and I live today. "That sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning, hitherto a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers are spoiled." First time I can't say it was the first time, but one of the times when I read that, I said, you mean to tell me that they were in boats that were made out of bulrushes? You know, reeds? And then I looked in the margin and saw what kind of reeds they were talking about, and for some reason my mind went back a little bit further, and I said, you know, these people, what would have looked like a silver reed to them? Because that's what a bulrush was a silver reed. And then I realized that if Isaiah had been taken up and that he was, you know, we'll say, high in the atmosphere, and he looked down, what would an airplane look like to him? A silver reed. "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall be both cut off and sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. Then shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them." Something that you see in Revelations when it refers to that very last period of time upon the earth. It's, I think it's more symbolic than anything else. "In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of a host of people scattered and peeled from a people terrible from their beginning, hitherto a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers are spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion." I didn't notice it till today, this thing where he called a people scattered and peeled, and forgive me for not being able to understand how they can come up with that phraseology. And then the one that's listed in my book is a possible interpretation for those same words. It would be, instead of scattered and peeled, it would be tall and smooth of skin. A people tall and smooth of skin from a people terrible from their beginning. And I couldn't help but think of the Messiah I mispronounced it, that we have ultimately gone to in Africa, and the fact that they now have the gospel. And I would submit to you that this is a process not finished yet. And yet this is a prophecy that it would take place. And you and I have lived in that day and had the opportunity to see that thousands of years ago, Isaiah saw our day. And he saw what would happen. That messengers were sent from this land back to that land. And he even saw how they would travel. Because he calls them swift messengers. You can't go swiftly by sea, can you? But if you get into an airplane, you can get there in 17 hours, or roughly there. And our Heavenly Father took the time to have someone pin those things down so that you and I know that his hand is at work and that he will accomplish his deeds, the things that he has set forth. And if these things are true, I wish to go to Romans with you once again. I read this the other night, but I would like to read it again. Romans in the 8th chapter. I will tell you that there are those that read that same prophecy that I just read to you, and they see it in a different light. But the first time that I read that and understood what I now understand was right at the time that we were first beginning that mission. And to be honest with you, I don't feel that I am an individual that's, how shall I say this, that's a racist. I'll be blunt. I don't feel that I'm that way. And yet my thought was, well why are we going there? That's not the house of Jacob that we're supposed to go to. And I think I missed reading the very last verse there, but he says that those people are a present unto the Lord. And I mentioned that the fact that Orson was living in a difficult time. I did some more reading today, and I found out that, I'm kind of going back, and pardon me for having forgotten this earlier, but it wasn't very long after he made that trip, and I don't know where he was at the point when Joseph was murdered, but there became that great split in the church when people began to follow men. Not that they weren't already, but you know, it became obvious to anyone that would read the histories that they were following after men. And you don't find Orson's name listed there amongst any of those. I don't, and I haven't done a complete search on him, so I'm not real sure where he was at, what he did, or anything. But it would appear that he was not a part of that conflict. And I've often wondered what happened with him. Romans in the 8th chapter. I'll begin with the 34th verse. I would invite you to read the former verses because it speaks of our God and the fact that He is known that to be a part of every good work. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And right off the bat here, it seems to me that he's made a distinct change, shall I say, in the way people should think. You know, he talks about the fact that Christ died, but it was more important that he rose again. And that is the thing that we should find great joy in, because he was the first fruits unto our Heavenly Father. And he is there to make intercession for you and I. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? Who can pull you away from Christ? When you think about it, there's only one person, isn't there? Yourself. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will any of those things cause you to pull away from Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he gives you something to accomplish, there is nothing to fear, not even fear itself. Brother Orson didn't have the pennies it took to get to Jerusalem, did he? And yet some man that he never knew the name of sent him the gold to get there by. We have other examples that are given us in history of people that were commissioned to go to various places and not a penny in their pocket. And yet when they went down to the depot or to the bus station or whatever means of travel it was going to take to get there, someone walked up and handed them the ticket, or someone gave them the money to go buy the ticket. There was always a way made. One such individual that went to England, as I recall, I can't remember his name. I forget how many times he went to the captain of the ship and said, "I'm Charles Derry."
Hmm?
Charles Derry. Charles Derry. See, I knew there was someone here who would know these stories better than me. I'm supposed to go to England, and you're the one that's to take me. And the guy says, "Get your ticket. I'll take you." And this went on for days. And finally, Brother Derry says, "I'm going to England, and you're the one that's going to take me. And if you don't take me, you'll never get there." And what did the captain say? "Get on my ship." They made it. Not that there wasn't a storm, but they made it. There is nothing that can keep you from accomplishing God's will. It may seem like there's setbacks. It may seem like that you know, Satan has had his way. But ultimately, God wins every war. Even the war over your soul, if you allow him to win it. Perhaps we will end with this scripture from 2 Nephi in the 3rd chapter. And I begin with verse 42. I hope that as the days go by, that this becomes your prayer. I know it is one that often comes to my mind when I feel like things are not as they ought to be, or as I perceive that they should be anyway. And I'm going to begin with verse 42. It says, "Oh then, this was Nephi who is speaking. He said, "Oh then, if I have seen so great things," and I've just given you examples of some pretty great things that have taken place that our Heavenly Father caused to happen. And I've been privileged to be a partial witness to him, at least, to hear about it. "Oh then, if I have seen so great things, if the Lord in his condescension unto the children of men hath visited me in such mercy, why should my heart weep and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow and my flesh waste away and my strength slacken because of mine afflictions? And why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give away to temptations that the evil one have placed in my heart, or to destroy my peace after and afflict my soul? Why am I angry because of my enemy? Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O ye, my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul." If you don't give him a place within you, he cannot do those things to you. "Do not anger again because of mine enemies. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions." You know, I know you younger ones don't understand it, because it just doesn't happen to you. But as age creeps up on you, all at once Uncle Art gets t- takes up residency. And, you know, what you did yesterday isn't as easy to do today. And yet, with the strength of our Heavenly Father, we can continue on doing His will, even when you think you can't any longer. Rejoice, O my heart, and cry unto the Lord, and say, O Lord, I will praise thee forever. Yea, my soul will rejoice in thee, my God, and the rock of my salvation. O Lord, wilt thou redeem my soul? He's asking a question. Will you do this for me? Wilt thou deliver me out of the hands of mine enemies? Wilt thou make me that I may shake at the appearance of sin? Is that the desire of your heart? That when sin is around you, it just makes you cringe and you can't really stand to see it? May the gates of hell be shut continually before me, because that my heart is broken and my spirit is contrite. O Lord, wilt thou not shut the gates of thy righteousness before me, that I may walk in the paths of the low valley, that I may be strict in the plain road? I thought about that this afternoon, that being strict in that plain road. We've been called to a life that, of simplicity in a way. And He's given us a set of commandments to live it by in that road. And we can be strict with ourselves and say, nope, not going there. Nope, not that side either. I'm going to go right down the middle. And I'm not going to allow anything to interfere. Or we can do as our brother mentioned, I think it was this morning, I forget when I heard it. You know, that's not so bad. I can do that. It'll be okay. Well, I could be over here too, you know. That's close to the edge, but it's, you know, I'm still on the path. Or will we stay in that middle ground? That we'll be strict with ourselves and keep it right down the main road. O Lord, wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? O Lord, wilt thou make a way for mine escape before my enemies? Wilt thou make my path straight before me? Wilt thou not place a stumbling block in my way, but that thou wouldest clear my way before me and hedge up my way by the ways of mine enemies? And not, pardon me, but that thou wouldest clear my way before me and hedge not up my way, but the ways of mine enemy. We have one enemy, and his name is Satan. And if God has placed a hedge to where he cannot approach you, what a blessing. But if we want that kind of a blessing, it requires us to find that strict path and be strict with ourselves. Not that I should point my finger at my brother or my sister and say, you know, that's questionable, but let's do it to ourselves. O Lord, I have trusted in thee, and I will trust in thee forever. Can we say that? I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. And cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm. You remember the things that I spoke of with our brother Orson as he began his journey, the things that he left behind, the deprivation, shall I say, of men's minds to think that I can be baptized for someone else, which is going before God and having a repentant heart and desiring to have my sins washed away. How can I do that for somebody else? Even a 5-year-old understands that kind of English, that it's not possible. There's a scripture that says that His word is written plain that even a child may understand. And yet those things were going on, and worse things. Yea, I know that God will give liberally to him that asketh. Yea, my God will give me if I ask not amiss. Therefore, I will lift up my voice unto thee. Yea, I will cry unto thee, my God, the rock of my righteousness. Behold, my voice shall forever ascend up unto thee, my rock and mine everlasting God. That was his prayer. I hope it becomes your prayer, the desire of your heart, the willingness to be and do whatever your Heavenly Father has asked of you. For some of us, it may be great things, seemingly to others. For some of us, it may be just simple, small things. But we're fitly joined together, as the scriptures say, to accomplish his will, not ours, to accomplish our Heavenly Father's will in this world. And we can be a part of it, or we can be a hindrance to it, but it will be accomplished.